Please have your Bibles open at Judges 8 and 9. We'll be looking at two chapters this morning, Gideon's story and the story of Gideon's son Abimelech. I think these two stories go together. Thanks also for your prayers in the course of the week. Steph and I are much better now, and Benji was the healthiest member of the family for the entire episode, as often seems to be the case. There is a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that's helpful for you. And as we come to God's word, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that you've caused all scripture to be written for our benefit. And so, Heavenly Father, this morning we ask that as we look at your word, you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The dirty cop is a staple of TV dramas and movies. The dirty cop character. You find them in all sorts of movies, in all sorts of TV dramas. Captain Smith in LA Confidential. Denzel Washington's character, Alonzo Harris, in Training Day. The cop who is someone who is meant to help. Someone who works for the good, but they end up being the reverse. And it's not as if these dirty cops start out their career as corrupt policemen, as if they think, oh, I'm going to join the police force and be a corrupt cop. No, that's not how they start out. They start out well. But then somewhere along the way, something changes and they come to a sticky end. Now, Gideon is no dirty cop, but he certainly ends up being one of those people who start out well and then come to a sticky end. But it's not just Gideon. You see, what makes Gideon's story even more sad is that his whole family gets engulfed in this as well. Now, just a very quick reminder of where we've been in terms of Gideon's story. You'll recall that he had 300 men and he was able to defeat the Midianites. He pursued Oreb and Zeb, and these guys managed to get killed. And that's kind of where we've finished the story, and so now we're into chapter 8. Today's passage starts off with the Ephraimites having a sulk at Gideon because he didn't invite them along to the battle. It's like, you know, there was a party, there was an invitation to a party, they didn't get invited, and so they're sulking at Gideon. Why didn't you invite us along? Why didn't you invite us along to this party, to this battle? They contend with Gideon in chapter 8, verse 1. Not Baal contending with Gideon, remember, Jerubbaal, let Baal contend. No, it's the Ephraimites who contend with Gideon. But Gideon's able to soothe them. He soothes them with some flattery, saying, well, you know, you guys actually defeated Oreb and Zeb. I haven't done anything. You guys are glorious. And the Ephraimites kind of think, hey, yeah, we are. So you're okay, Gideon. We're okay to hang out with you. Now, the fight was actually on the western side of the Jordan. But the Midianites cross the Jordan, and so Gideon and his men pursue them. Succoth is a city in Gad. This is a city that Gideon ends up going to. And there's a map coming up which will help you to see that. I don't have the pointer. But it's on the western side of the Jordan. You might see Zaphon. Just to the south of Zaphon is Succoth. Succoth is a city in Gad, and Gad and Manasseh, remember, Gideon's tribe is Manasseh. They were neighbours, although Gideon was from the western side of the Jordan. But the people of this city, the people of this city of Succoth, they refuse to help Gideon out, even though he's a brother Israelite, even though he's actually one of their neighbours. Remember, Gad and Manasseh, they share tribal borders. So Gideon makes some threats about what he's going to do when he comes back victorious over the Midianites. And so similarly with another city, Peniel, they think, you know, why do we need to give you food? If you stop to think about it, Gideon has 300 men. Feeding 300 men, giving 300 men some food, it's not going to be a big tax on your resources. And yet for some reason, the men of Succoth, the officials of Succoth, the officials of Peniel, they're a bit stingy. They don't want to help out Gideon and his 300 men. Gideon maintains the pursuit, and he catches up with the kings of Midian, and he's victorious. He captures and executes the kings of Midian. He still has his 300 men, and he still wins. Notice in the passage there are 15,000 left. Gideon beats them with the 300. Those 300 who are victorious in chapter 7 are also the victors in chapter 8. And these 300 exhausted men had already defeated 120,000 swordsmen. And after his victory, he goes back to Succoth and Peniel, and he does to them what he said he would do. He goes after them with desert thorns and briars. He pulls down the tower. He exacts revenge for their failure to help when he was pursuing their common enemy. Remember, the Midianites were not just going after Gideon and his tribe. They were going after the whole of Israel. And then we read of the aftermath of Gideon's victory. After 7 years of oppression, after 7 years of having their food supply compromised, they want to make Gideon king. And notice, it's Israel who comes with this request. The whole nation, not just Gideon's tribe, the tribe of Manasseh, or the tribes that participated in this fight, in this victory over the Midianites. No, it's the whole nation. Gideon's fame and victory is such that the whole nation comes to him with this request. Be our king. You rule over us. Your son rule over us. Your son's son rule over us. They want him to be king. They want someone to fight their battles. They want someone to rule them. They want someone to organize them. At this time in Israel's history, there's no standing army. There are no professional soldiers, but they want a king. However, Gideon refuses to set up a monarchy. And did you notice his reasoning for that? Why is it that he won't be king over them? Why is it that he will not rule over them? Well, it's because the Lord God, is their king. And judgeship is not the form of government that goes according to bloodline. The Lord is the one who fights their battles for them. He gives them victory. He organizes them. He rules them. Instead of this monarchy, Gideon makes a request of the people, and he receives a whole lot of gold, and he makes it into an ephod. So what is an ephod? Unfortunately, there's not enough detail in the Bible to say what it really looks like. It appears to be a garment of some description. The other Old Testament references kind of give you the idea that it's a garment. It covers the torso, but I don't think it has sleeves. So it's kind of like a sleeveless, perhaps, not totally sure, perhaps it's kind of like a sleeveless t-shirt. If you think muscle tee, maybe that's an ephod. You can carry it before the Lord. It's hand size. You can carry it, you can carry it with a hand, so it's hand size. You can get answers from it. So what it looks like precisely, it's kind of hard to tell. But Gideon makes one out of gold, a golden muscle tee, if you will. But then notice, Gideon ends up providing the object of worship, which mucks up the Israelites. Gideon provides the object of worship, which mucks up the Israelites. Notice in chapter 8, all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping the ephod at Ophrah. The ephod at Ophrah, Gideon's hometown. Gideon, who you recall in chapter 6, chapter 7, cut down the Asherah and destroyed the altar of Baal, who got another name because of this deed, Jerubbaal, let Baal contend. Gideon becomes part of the problem with the idolatry which results from his golden ephod. As we progress through the book of Judges and consider the characters of the judges as we work our way through chapter by chapter, the judges themselves decline. It becomes less and less obvious that these are the out-and-out good guys. It's ironic. The judges put people on the path of obedience to God. Now, we don't have to judge at this point in terms of whether Gideon, what he did, was right or wrong in making a golden ephod. Either way, the irony is stark. The actions of one who is meant to help the people of God actually did the opposite. The actions of one who is meant to help the people of God actually did the opposite. See, leaders are not exempt from making mistakes. This should be no big surprise. Leaders, even Christian leaders, muck things up. So it's good to pray for them that God will preserve and protect Christian leaders. But this principle doesn't just apply to leaders as well. You can see it apply to us. We sometimes fall into a similar trap. We're meant to help, but we do the opposite. Part of our calling as Christian people is to promote the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we speak the gospel, when our actions are consistent with that gospel, and if we identify ourselves as Christians, people will be watching us to see how our words and our actions are consistent with what they think a Christian ought to be like. But we fail. We fail. An unkind word spoken in the heat of the moment, an ill-considered action, an action in a moment of weakness that's contrary to the gospel. All these things that we do can get in the way of people listening to the gospel. Sometimes we get in the way of the gospel, and so it's right for us, it's appropriate for us to avoid that. Seeking to be godly in the way that we speak, seeking to be godly in our actions as well. And it is good also to realize how far short we fall in our Christian walk, because it keeps us humble. It keeps us reliant upon God. It prevents us from thinking that, hey, I can do this by myself. As if once we're saved by God, we continue to maintain that salvation by doing works. You see, in short, it reminds us of the grace of God. And importantly, it reminds us too that it is the gospel that is powerful. God's gospel always does its work. God's message always does its work. You might remember that there were people who were preaching the gospel to make life difficult for Paul. He writes about it in the letter to the Philippians. But people were converted through that insincere preaching. That doesn't mean that we should preach insincerely, but it reminds us that conversion is the work of God. Conversion is the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, the aftermath of Gideon's victory, 40 years of peace. 40 years of peace. Midian is no longer a problem for them. And the last part of chapter 8 also sets us up for the events of chapter 9. Verse 31 introduces us to Abimelech, who's going to be a major character in chapter 9. And verse 35 really is the summary statement of chapter 9. We see how Gideon's actions play out in the life of his family after he's gone. How his making of the ephod is a snare for him and for his family. There's a song that we used to sing at a church that I used to go to. One of the verses has these words: "We want to leave a clear set of footprints for those who will follow behind. Signposts in our lives that point to Jesus, a pathway they'll easily find." It's the idea of leaving a godly legacy. We want to do that. What is Gideon's legacy? Did Gideon leave a clear set of footprints for those who will follow behind? Or whether they're the kinds of footprints that you would want others to follow in? Let's have a look at chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. "Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, 'Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood.' When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our brother.' They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless adventurers who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king." Abimelech attempts to set himself up as king, and he does it in a sneaky way by getting his mother's clan on his side. He speaks to his uncles and gets them to put his proposal to the people of Shechem. He's trying to trade on the fact that he has a famous father. He is the son of Gideon, after all. And he's also trading on the idea that although Gideon rejected a monarchy, he will not rule, his son will not rule, his son's sons will not rule. it's inevitable that his sons are going to rule. But the Bible doesn't even tell us that Gideon's 70 sons wanted to rule. The people of Shechem think that Abimelech has had a marvelous idea, a great idea, and so they give him some money to hire some men, and Abimelech does the unthinkable and murders the sons of Gideon, his brothers, in one fell swoop, except for one brother, Jotham, who manages to escape. Have a look now at verses 7 to 21. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. One day, the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, 'Be our king.' But the olive tree answered, 'Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and men are honored, to hold sway over the trees?' Next the trees said to the fig tree, 'Come and be our king.' But the fig tree replied, 'Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?' Then the trees said to the vine, 'Come and be our king.' But the vine answered, 'Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men, to hold sway over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, 'Come and be our king.' The thorn bush said to the trees, 'If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, if you have acted honorably and in good faith when you made Abimelech king, and if you have been fair to Jerubbaal and his family, and if you have treated him as he deserves, and to think that my father fought for you, risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian, but today you've revolted against my father's family, murdered his 70 sons on a single stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his slave girl, king over the citizens of Shechem because he is your brother. If then you have acted honorably and in good faith toward Jerubbaal and his family today, may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo, and consume Abimelech.' Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech." Jotham tells this parable about the trees wanting to anoint a king over them, and he characterizes Abimelech as nothing more than a thorn bush. Not useful, not elegant, not graceful, not noble. A hack, I suppose. Someone who brings everyone else down to his level, which in this case is in the gutter. And Jotham pronounces a curse on them because of their wickedness in murdering his brothers, their ingratitude and forgetfulness towards Gideon. Have a look at verses 22 to 24. After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. Did you notice Abimelech governs Israel for 3 years? Somehow Shechem's actions, and it was only Shechem's actions in making Abimelech king, have translated into him being king over all of Israel. Verses 22 to 24 are the key verses of this chapter. They're the theological commentary on the events which follow. Neither Abimelech nor the citizens of Shechem will get away with their sinful behavior. God is the instigator of this. He sends the evil spirit. But the Shechemites are the ones who set up the ambushes. Gaal is the one who incites the people with his angry words. He's the rabble-rouser, as we'll see in verses 25 to 28. In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by, and this was reported to Abimelech. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his brothers into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. After they had gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their god. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem that we should be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son, and isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the men of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only these people were under my command, then I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, call out your whole army. Did you notice Gaal isn't even from Shechem? He's a blow-in. But he's a rabble-rouser, and he manages to get the city on side. And he's ambitious as well. He wants to command the army. He wants to teach Abimelech a lesson. And he's able to convince the Shechemites that his plan is a good plan. But Gaal's actions don't go unnoticed by those who are loyal to Abimelech in the city. Have a look at verses 30 to 50. When Zebul, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal, son of Ebed, said, he was very angry. Undercover, he sent messengers to Abimelech saying, Gaal, son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men come out against you, do whatever your hand finds to do. So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance to the city gate, just as Abimelech and his soldiers came out from their hiding place. When Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. Zebul replied, you mistake the shadows of the mountains for men. But Gaal spoke up again. Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and a company is coming from the direction of the soothsayer's tree. Then Zebul said to him, where is your big talk now? You who said, who is Abimelech that we should be subject to him? Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight them. So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and many fell wounded in the flight all the way to the entrance to the gate. Abimelech stayed in Aramah, and Zebul drove Gaal and his brothers out of Shechem. The next day the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance to the city gate. Then two companies rushed upon those in the field and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. On hearing this, the citizens in the tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El-Berith. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up to Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, quick, do what you have seen me do. So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire over the people inside. So all the people in the tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. Next Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Zebul, the deputy, the governor of the city, he tries to play mind games with Gaal. You mistake shadows for men. But Zebul knows that these are actually men. He told Abimelech about Gaal's rebellious words. He gave him a battle plan. So Gaal, macho as he is, goes out to fight. But Abimelech is too strong, and the Shechemites are utterly defeated, either killed on the battlefield or burned to death in their temple. Abimelech is not content, though, at putting down this uprising in Shechem. He moves on to another town, Thebez. Have a look at verses 51 to 55. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower, to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it, but as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, draw your sword and kill me so that they can't say, a woman killed him. So his servant ran him through and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Abimelech approaches the tower at Thebez with the same tactic as the temple at Shechem, the temple of El-Berith. He wants to burn it down. But he's thwarted by a nameless woman who uses a millstone as a weapon and puts Abimelech out of the fight. And to avoid the shame of being killed by a woman, Abimelech orders his armor bearer to stab him. Except in Abimelech's case, the damage has been already done. He's got a cracked skull. He knows he's going to die. We know that it was the woman who basically killed the killing blow. And when Abimelech's death is mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it's the woman who gets mentioned as the one who killed Abimelech, son of Gideon, not the armor bearer. And notice who ends up dying. Not the people of Thebes. Why did Abimelech even go after them? It makes no sense, because Shechem was the city that was in uprising. Shechem was the city that was in revolt. So the people of Shechem, Abimelech, these are the people who die. And then Abimelech's followers, who are not Shechemites, Israelites rather, not his flesh and blood, they disband and they go home. Verses 56 to 57 are the conclusion of this chapter. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. God brings justice in this situation. Remember that summary statement at the end of chapter 35, how they didn't treat Jerubbaal and his family well. We've seen that. He rescued Israel. Gideon rescued Israel, and after he did that, they willingly conspired to kill his sons. If that's not ingratitude, I'm not sure what is. After he refused to become their king, they made one of his sons king anyway, and not even one of his sons by his wives, whom you would normally think would have priority in the line of succession in the case of a monarchy, but one of his sons by his concubine. No outcry recorded from Israel. Here we see an example of people getting what they deserved and God superintending that. And of course, it's because the murder of Gideon's son was such a grave crime. What does this have to teach us? Well, first of all, it teaches us something that we may need to correct in our thinking about God. It's something that we may need to correct in our thinking about God. Verses 22 to 24 are key verses in this chapter, and it raises the whole question of God and evil. See, do you find it troubling that God sends an evil spirit to cause discord between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem? Does that sound out of character for God? Is God in control of evil? Can God be holy and also be in control of evil? The answer is yes, because we see it in the Bible, but it requires us to think carefully about what we think holiness is. If you think that the holiness of God means that he cannot have anything to do with evil, then this passage will raise problems. And there's the additional problem that is that if God is not in control of evil, who is? There must be an opposing force. It tends towards this idea called dualism, that you have good versus evil with an unknown outcome and two equal and opposing forces fighting each other. That, of course, will not do justice to what the Bible says. There is only one ruler who is in charge of everything. There is no contest, there is no battle, there is no championship fight. God is God. He has no equal. End of story. Good and evil are opposed, yes, but good and evil are not equals. There is no doubt about who is going to win between good and evil. The sovereignty of God is such that he is in control of evil. And the holiness of God is such that he can still use evil and remain holy and not be responsible for evil. God is in control of evil, but he cannot be blamed for evil. The second lesson for us is to think about God's justice. Chapter 9 is all about God's justice. The evildoer gets punished. They've done what is wrong. They receive punishment for that. People will get what they deserve. Not always earthly, not always in this time, but certainly in the kingdom to come. God's justice will be perfect. God's justice will seek out those who have done wrong. And of course, we see the perfect justice of God in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sins punished, not sins overlooked, not sins swept under the carpet, sins punished. But also at the cross, we see God's mercy at work. God's mercy in taking those sins on himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ paying the penalty for sinners like you and me. In a moment, we'll be sharing in the Lord's Supper, where we'll be remembering the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where wrath and mercy meet. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what we've read this morning. Father in heaven, we confess that often the way we speak, the way we act, doesn't commend the gospel. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for this. Lord, we ask that our failures would cause us to rely upon you more, that rather than thinking we can do better by ourselves, we would seek your strength to live in a way that's pleasing to you. Father, please continue to change us and be at work in us by your Holy Spirit so that the way that we live would indeed commend your gospel. Father in heaven, we thank you too that you're a God who is just, that you're a God who does not turn a blind eye to sins, but rather does punish them. And we thank you too for your great mercy towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for his life and his death and his resurrection. Thank you that indeed our sins have been fully paid for because of the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live in the light of what he has done. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing.